2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, page 1329. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to worship you because it is our bounden duty. What a blessing it was to me to ride in this morning, the 20-mile trip, through so many cotton fields that are being harvested full of cotton, and to find every single piece of agriculture equipment and every pickup truck in a field stopped with no one around. What a blessing when people put you first. When there is no ox in the ditch to pull out, and they take the time to honor you with their time. Lord, we have come here today because we believe that we not only owe you all our possessions, but we owe you all our time as well. And so, Lord, as we have given you a portion of our wealth as an expression of our gratitude to you, so now also we give you a portion of our time. It is a privilege, Lord, and not only our bounden duty. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us from Holy Scripture. We live in a world of deception and confusion, of manipulation, and of lies. And in this world, we look and we ponder Pilate's words. What is truth? We thank you that Jesus told us, "Thy word is truth." Now, Lord, we pray by the power of the Holy Ghost that you would open our minds to understand the truth of Scripture, and you would grant us the ability to apply it to everyday life. We're needy people, Lord. There isn't a person in this room that hasn't let you down. There isn't a person in this room that hasn't said things and done things and thought things we shouldn't have ever thought, done, or said. And Lord, on the other hand, so often we throw our minds and our whole selves into neutral when we should be actively attempting to think your thoughts after you and understand the world in light of your word. So Lord, here we come, needy people, all of us, from me as a pastor to every single person, from the oldest to the youngest. And we ask you to fill our cup, Lord. Like the woman at the well, we're thirsting for things that cannot satisfy. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and heal the hurt. Fill the emptiness of our souls. For, Lord, you are true. You are real. And you love us as no one else. Now, Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayer for the sake of your holy Son, Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I want us to notice here in this passage of Scripture that I've just read a basic distinction that is twofold in human nature. He mentions here the inner man and the outer man. Notice that, if you will, for a moment in verse 16, page 1329, 2 Corinthians 4, 16. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Outer man, inward man. It's very apparent, the outer man. I've mentioned Facebook because it's become this amazing phenomenon in our time, connecting with old friends, people who saved my life. I'm struck with it, one of whom now owns a strip club in my hometown. And he, at the time I knew him, was a member of a Baptist church, but then he just left all churches. And I'm his friend. And if you are a friend of mine, sometimes you'll see his little ads. And I thought about unfriending him because his ads get rather risque. He's just trying to get people to come to his club, which is called Cool Daddies. And it's about 20 miles from where he and I grew up. But he helped save my life when I did not know the Lord, and I was trying to kill myself by drowning myself in the Atlantic Ocean on an April night in 1964. Another person who's a friend of mine on Facebook is a retired New England social worker. She is an active, practicing Jew, and she and I are friends, and she reads everything that I write, and I read everything she writes. And we're good friends, because we deal with each other respectfully, because I respect her and her faith. And so Facebook has been an interesting phenomenon, but one of the things in Facebook that I find intriguing is people putting up old photographs, and photographs from the fourth grade, photographs from kindergarten. And the one thing you get as you look at these Facebook photographs is the fact that this Bible verse is true. The outer man's perishing. You can just look at it. Beautiful little kids, full of innocence, sweetness, even though my kindergarten picture has me on the back fence in a devil outfit with a phony pitchfork. Still, it was the face of innocence, a face that was marred by sin as I grew up. Terribly marred. But you look at people's photographs over the years. Some people are almost unrecognizable. And you think, whoa, my goodness. Whoa, look at this person. And you think, they must be 95 or 100 years old. And you discover they were behind you in high school. The outer man is perishing. You know it. You know it when you get up in the morning and you're over 50. Maybe over 40. 50 for me was a bit of a bump. 60 was a much bigger bump. Now I'm closer to 80 than I am to 50. And I don't know what's ahead. But this I know. This Bible verse is true. The outer man is perishing. It's wearing out. I look at my hands and I see my daddy's hands. And I feel, as I try to help Sandy with chores, What was in my mother's hands, arthritis, pretty bad in some of my knuckles. That was a sound I heard as I woke up this morning, because I guess something's in season out on the lake. Is there a deal with the popping that we know? Anyhow, you never know. You can't trust those popping sounds. The outer man's perishing, but what does he say? He says the inner man is being renewed day by day. What does that mean? Is that true for everybody? No, you know, most people, the outer and the inner man age together. The outer man begins to wear out joints, muscles, sag of the face. I mean, that's where it really hits you. All that stuff. I'm amazed. I look at my wife. I can't believe she hasn't changed all that much in the 45 years I've known her. Wow. But I look at other people and I go, wow. Boy, have they aged. But the sad truth is that in most people, the inner man ages along with the outer man. And what you see manifested in the outer man is an inner perishing and an inner bitterness. I found that oftentimes in nursing home visits. You see a great contrast in people in nursing homes. Contrasts between a lady that I knew in the second congregation that I served, the one in Wichita, Kansas, a retired missionary, never married, And even in her 90s, she was out there doing child evangelism with kids from Asia, because she'd been a missionary first in China, and then she'd been a missionary in Japan. And this is what I saw in Miss Mary. I saw her as a happy woman. Even when she couldn't get the gruel in her mouth without her upper dentures, because her mouth had shrunk, without using her tongue to push the upper dentures up and then to work the spoon in between her uppers and her tongue. She was so happy. And yet I contrast that with so many people who I know who are up in years. And the bitterness of life has just taken a terrible toll. And they're full of misery. They're full of pain. They're full of hurt. They feel abandoned. They feel lost. They feel that no one cares. And all of the fears they had when they were growing up have now come home to roost. And all of their sins that they had managed to hide have now come out from the closet and manifested themselves. So what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 4 is the case of real believers, the outer man perishing. Because if you're a believer, you're still going to have the outer man perish. It's going to happen. It is appointed unto man once to die. That terrible pain like no other is going to shoot up your arm. And that muscle cramp of the most important muscle of your body is going to feel like the worst muscle cramp you ever had in your leg in your whole life. You're going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die. And there's only one way to prevent it. We're going to talk about that this morning, how to prevent death. But it is appointed unto man once to die. And until that happens, that's what you have to look forward to. I've been with dozens of people at the moment of death. Death is not your friend. It is an enemy. Death is never pretty. It's always ugly. And death in itself is a frightening experience for people that only the power and presence of the Holy Spirit can relieve. The outward man, the inward man. When you walk with Jesus throughout the course of your life, you have this experience that's summed up in a song. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. But you know, here's the sad truth. Most Christians don't really walk with Jesus. I'm not talking about people who don't know the Lord and who are not going to heaven, but I'm saying that most Christians don't make it as their ambition on a daily basis to walk with the Lord. If we walk with the Lord, if we keep short accounts with Him, if we deal with our business, if we confess our sins when we see our sins, then we really can sing that song and say that it's more than words. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. When you're walking with Jesus, verse 17 is true. You look at life and a diagnosis of cancer. You look at life and a diagnosis of heart disease. You look at life and you experience financial bankruptcy. You look at life and you get a foreclosure notice on your home. You look at life and you realize you've been framed for a crime you didn't commit and you're going to do hard time. You look at life and you can see it in light of eternity. And you can say in verse 17, for our light affliction. What's light affliction? It's going to prison. It's being caught for sharing your faith in Saudi Arabia and facing being beheaded. It's the loss of everything. It's the worst thing you can imagine. Verse 17, in the perspective of eternity when you're walking with Jesus, it's a light affliction. And it's only for a moment. A moment. A moment. A moment. Just like that first pain. When you get that shot in your gums, it hurts. No matter what they rub on your gums to numb it, it still hurts. And then it's gone. And then let him just jerk away with all of that full back strength. It doesn't hurt. momentary light. Well, you see, that's the perspective of eternity, except it doesn't come back with awful pain later that you have to get Tylenol 3-4. See, when you go to be with the Lord, whatever it was in this life, you look back and you say, man, that was just a moment, and it was very light. And then you see something else in verse 17. Whatever it is, no matter how dreadful it is, think of Joseph betrayed by his own brothers. Some said, let's kill him. The others said, let's sell him. Only the oldest brother, Reuben, wanted to rescue him. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. And then he does an excellent job for his boss, only to be accused falsely of rape, attempted rape, and thrown into prison. And they're forgotten. And in all of that, you think, whoa, this man's going to be bitter. Yet Joseph had the perspective of verse 17. God's in control. It's only momentary. It's only light. And it's doing something. What is it doing? It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Joseph understood that while his brothers did it, while Potiphar's wife did it, while the butler ignored him and lied about him and forgot it, he realized something else. God was involved in the whole thing from beginning to end because God had a good plan to bless Joseph and to make Joseph a blessing. And that's God's purpose for your life and mine. And what it leads to then is what? In the middle of life, with really serious back pain. In the middle of life, with losing your home. In the middle of life, with losing your job, as some of you are going to experience in the next year. In the middle of life, with a marriage going on the rocks. In the middle of life, with a child getting in trouble. In the middle of all of that, you look to Jesus. You look to the purpose of God. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Are you living in the here and now, which is where you need to live? Not in the future, not in the past, in the here and now. But are you living with an eye ultimately looking off beyond the here and now into the future? A glorious future. We're going to go through a big speed bump real soon. But on the other side is a wonderful world you can't even dream of. It's so amazing, this world. While we do not look, verse 18, at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And then he says, for the things which are seen are temporary. Marriage is temporary. It doesn't last. We don't promise to love forever and ever. We promise to love until death us do part. There is no marriage in heaven. Your house, your job, your reputation, everything about you that you can see and smell and taste and feel and hear, it's all temporary. It's all going to be over very, very soon. Sooner than you think. It is. Then he says, the things which are not seen are eternal. What's that? Well, part of that is what he's talking about in verse 16. It's the inward man. The inward man. The inward man. What does he mean, the inward man? Well, we could look on right across that same page in chapter 5, continuing on in verse 1, page 1329. For we know that if our earthly house, what have you got? What do you smell? I smell good because I took a shower and used good deodorant. And also, after I shaved, I put on some aftershave to soothe my skin. I smell good. But you know what? It's temporary. It's not going to last. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you hear? What do you taste? All of it. It's your earthly tent. It's a tent that's going to be folded up very soon unless Jesus comes. He says, if this earth, our earthly house, verse 1, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. You know what happens at death? You're found naked. Because you are the inner man without the outer man. There is no outer tent. There is no outer covering. You're naked. Paul didn't want to die. He wanted Jesus to come. And then he says in verse 4, for we who were in this tent groan. You ever groan? Did you groan this morning? Groan last night? You ever get up in the night and say, I need some Tylenol or aspirin or Aleve, Motrin? You ever reach for that stuff? Or how about this groan? This is the groaning that I do more. Oh, Lord, why did I say that to my wife? I love my wife more than anyone on earth. My wife, in my opinion, is the holiest person I have ever met. I promise you that's true. My mother was a wonderful woman. She was a very godly woman. When my wife was run over by a log truck and went into a coma and came back out of it, she was a very different woman. She had a strength she never had before. And she had had a glimpse of the world beyond. And she knew the Lord was sending her back here. And she came as a woman with a mission. She's not perfect, but she is the best person I've ever known in my entire life. She's not here today, so I'm free to talk about her. She took one of our granddaughters and went to New Orleans to celebrate the birthday of another granddaughter. She is the godliest person that I have ever known in my entire life. And she is a sweet person. But you know what? I don't always treat her right. I got to be honest. I sometimes am rude. Sometimes I'm short. Sometimes I speak with a gruffness in my voice. Sometimes I'm impatient, particularly when she drives. Sandy and I follow two different map systems. It works fine on interstates, but not around Ellick. She has her routes, I have my route. I don't know why she thinks that it's shorter to go way back in the back of behind Hyman Lane, way back into the farthest reaches of Charles Park, to come here rather than just drive down Hyman Lane until you either take a left by the old Sally's and out onto Jackson Street and right here, or take a right and immediately take a left. I don't know. But I learned this. If I don't want that reaction, I got to keep my yap shut. So you know what I do while she drives? I read. I've developed quite an ability to read. And I have to use things that bounce with the car. But I read. And I let her drive. Because the alternative is, when I drive, well, we won't go there. So she drives. But I'm telling you, I'm being honest with you. I groan because of some things I say. I groan because of how I say it. Because at times I'm rude. Because at times I don't treat this princess, this daughter of the king, this woman that I sometimes have wondered, is she really an angel who was sent here to serve me for these next decades after being run over by that log truck in 88? I don't treat her like a child of the king. So I groan. Oh, God, why did I say that to her? Why did I hurt her feelings? Why did I hurt her feelings? Why was I rude? Why was I impatient? I groan. And I groan about other things. I groan when I give in to unbelief and start to entertain thoughts of self-pity. So this groaning is not just aches and pains and joints and muscles and arthritis and all those other things. This groaning is also about realization that the inner man isn't where he needs to be entirely either. And he's influenced by the outer man. So what does he want to do in verse 4? He says, "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," that's dying, "where you are a naked spirit." He says, "but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." What's that? Here's what would happen. Let's suppose that the Lord Jesus Christ, and not even he knows when he's going to return. Never forget that. "Only the Father knows," said Jesus. "No man knows that day nor hour." So when people start predicting, need to watch out. And remember this. People try to get around that by saying, "We don't know the day nor hour, but we know the week. Or we know the month. It's going to happen. It's going to happen on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Or it's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. Or it's going to happen during the Feast of Tabernacles. Or this, or the Feast of Trumpets." Or, you know, go on and on and on. And I hope that's not a signal that's about to happen. But hey, I hope it is, because I don't want to get naked either. When he says no one knows the date nor hour, you need to understand how language is used in the Bible. I can tell you this without fear of contradiction. The Bible does not teach us about the second coming in such a way that you can say dogmatically that Christ cannot return for another 1,000 years. I mean, Christ could return 1,000 years from now. That's a fact. Now, I got to say, I expect Christ to return really soon, because there's so many things that point to it, but there's nothing that's conclusive that says he's got to return in 2012, 2013. But he's going to return. And he says, because we don't want, he says, to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. What if on September 23rd, 2012, at 12:42, oh my goodness, what's he talking about here? September 23rd, 2012, well, that's today. And 12:42, that's about 4 minutes from now. What if the Lord Jesus Christ returned? I'll sing, "I'll Fly Away," but it probably would lose my breath. One bright morning. It's a bright morning, isn't it? When this life is o'er, I'll fly away. Wow, I'm looking forward to that. No more of this stuff. What's going to happen next? I mean, my skin just gets uglier looking and uglier looking. And all these things start popping out on me. And I wonder, where's that coming from? But here's what's going to happen. If at 12:42 today, the trumpet sounded, the archangel shouted, and the Lord Jesus said, "Come on up," the first thing that would happen is that the bodies of the dead, whether they've been cremated, and I learned something Friday night, that soccer fans in certain countries have their cremains, that's a fancy word for your ashes, have their cremains stuck in the soccer fields. I think, what? What a picture of a cultural shift. People used to want to be buried inside cathedrals or on the grounds around them. Now they want to be buried in soccer fields. What's wrong with this picture? But whether it's cremation or whether you're simply embalmed well and put into a cedar posturpedic lined coffin, what's going to happen? When Jesus comes, those bodies are going to break out of there. And the cremains are going to come back together again. Even if somebody died at sea and Jaws got part of him and Nemo got the rest, the molecules of the body are going to be reconstituted because they're tracked by God. And we're going to see in a moment what else. Well, let's not see in a moment. Let's just take a quick look and come back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Page 1358. Verse 13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep." What's falling asleep? That's how God refers to your body. "Because last night I fell asleep at midnight," about 12:03. "And I fell asleep in the expectation that my body would get up and wake up." And when people die, we lay them in the ground with that expectation. Notice what he says. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know the difference between the world and believers in death? When I buried my brother, when I buried my daddy, when I buried my mother, when I buried my brother's widow's husband who killed himself, I had this sense, it's not the end. I knew it. I knew that I would see the people I loved again. But what do you do if you don't believe in life after death? Then the death of a person is no different than a possum getting hit by a car and lying on the side of the road. My, my, my. So we sorrow, he says, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, while the body of a believer goes to the ground, sees corruption, the invisible part, the inner man, goes to be with the Lord. Where's mama? Where's daddy? They're with Jesus. The night my daddy died, the last words he spoke, you've heard it before. I read to him out of the last two chapters of the book of Revelation about the holy city. His last words were, I see it. I see it. He did see it. And the inner man that I could not see left Rapides General Hospital that Saturday night in 1987. And he's still with Jesus. He's still with Jesus. But one bright morning, when this life is o'er, Jesus is going to bring my daddy, and Jesus is going to bring my mama, who are with him now, and he's going to cause their inner man to be reunited with the outer man, which is going to be renewed. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus really died. Jesus really rose again. He rose again in the same body he died with, but there was one difference. His mortal body on Easter Sunday morning was clothed with immortality. And I don't know all of what that means, but we get a little hint of it as we read the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ. It's a physical body, but you'll be able to go through walls. It's a physical body. It's not a spirit or a ghost or an apparition. You'll be able to eat fish, just like Jesus did in that body. Amazing thing. Even so, verse 14, he says, "For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And then what about you and me? Well, I was off. Don't ever set a date. Oh my, I was wrong. The Lord didn't return.
Does your watch really say it's after 12?
Sir?
Does your watch really say it's after 12?
No. I said, you know what I did? I proved that I'm not infallible. I said 12:42. I meant to say 11:42. Can you treat that, Brian? Well, you doctors have something for almost everything, right? Can you treat an old man saying something he meant to say something else? Huh? So, maybe I'm not wrong. Whoa. So what happens? Those who've gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ brings back with him, and then he sends them back into their remains that are reconstituted, and they are clothed with immortality, and they're caught up out of the ground to meet the Lord in the air as well with their bodies. And then he goes on to say this, what about you and me? What if it really is at 12:42? What if it really is as you go home to eat dinner and you start to strangle on that meat and nobody can get to the Heimlich maneuver fast enough, then suddenly it doesn't matter anymore because the mortal is clothed with immortality and your body's no longer subject to being strangled by meat. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Mama and daddy are going to come, get in their bodies, come out of the grave, and then right after that, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be caught up to meet them in the air as well. to go see the Lord. What's going to happen? I'm going to be clothed with immortality. He says in verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, I look at church history and I look at the history of theology and I look and I see, you know, in the history of the church, sometimes the church has forgotten some basic messages. There's an ancient saying that's been recited in the Christian church for almost 2,000 years. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But sometimes the church has tended not to play that last motif very loudly. Sometimes people have forgotten the return of the Lord. Sometimes people have assumed that life would just go on and on and on forever. But the Bible tells us that there's coming a day, and it could be today, when the trumpet will sound. Do I believe in the rapture? I believe in the rapture. I have to tell you, I hate to get into eschatology in a Sunday morning sermon without doing a series. I guess you could categorize my views something along the lines of mid-trib rapture. Because I believe we'll get into some mess before we fly away. But this is what I think. I think we may not recognize we're in the middle of the mess when we actually are in the mess. And so it could be that we're already in the mess. Anyhow, whatever it is, whether we're in the tribulation now, listen, I'll ask this of the Christians who live under the Kim dynasty in North Korea. Do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? And all of them would say, no way, man, I'm in the middle of it. So these things are subtle sometimes. But I'm telling you, there's coming a day, and it could be today at 12:42. It could be today at 12:42. That the trumpet will sound and the rapture will take place. You'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And what'll be so amazing is, of course, you'll be so excited you won't be thinking about, you know, my legs hurt and my hips hurt and my fingers hurt and my goodness, these hands are getting ugly and gnarly. And you won't be thinking about stuff like that. You'll be thinking about Jesus. But what'll happen is this mortal will be clothed with immortality. That's what'll happen. And that's a comfort. And when the church has forgotten that message, it's lost its comfort, its ability to comfort people. Turn with me back for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5. Just a moment. Page 1329. He says in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 4, page 1329, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." You want Hicksons or Kramers to come get you? No, I don't want that. I don't want to put my family through death. I don't want to be unclothed. I don't want to be a naked spirit. I mean, it's better than here. But what I really want is the trumpet to sound. What I really want is to see mom and dad in the flesh again. And he says, "But further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life," verse 4. Verse 5, "Now who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." That's the deposit. That's the first installment. That's the earnest money. God's given you the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. He has come into the heart of every real believer. And because you have the arabone, the down payment, the deposit, you've got the assurance that God's going to make good on the deal and He's going to take you to be with Him. Then he says in verse 6, and this is an important verse, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body," he says, "we're absent from the Lord." My mother and father are not absent from the Lord. I am. You are. Everybody here is absent from the Lord. Why? Because you're at home in the body. I haven't seen anybody dead yet, anyhow. You're at home in the body. You're absent from the Lord. And then he goes on and he says in verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." One more verse and we're done. Philippians chapter 1. As St. Paul looked at life, he thought about the struggles of life. He thought about the pain of life. As he wrote the letter of Philippians, we'll turn to chapter 1, page 1349. As he thought about Philippians, he thought about life. He was in prison, you know. He was in prison. Never a pleasant experience. And in all of the difficulties of life, he makes this great confession. He talks about how grateful he is that being in prison has given him a great opportunity to share Christ with others. You look at prison that way. Being in prison has given me a great opportunity to share Christ with people I would never be able to share with. That's how he looked at it. And he says, you all keep on praying, verse 19, because I want to get out of here. And he goes on and he says, I just want Jesus to be magnified through me, whether in life or death, verse 20. And then he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, that'd be a great verse for you to memorize, wouldn't it? That'd be a great verse to write out and stick on your bathroom mirror when you shave or fix your face. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does it mean to live as Christ? It means that the goal of St. Paul's life was to please Christ. It means the goal of his life was to win people to Christ. It means that the goal of his life was that in everything he did, he would remind people of the love of God. That was his goal. There's nothing wrong with making money, but he wanted, as he made those tents and sold them, he wanted people to be reminded of Christ. That was his goal. And then he says, and to die is gain. And he ponders that for a moment. And he shares his self-meditation with the Christians at Philippi. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, if I live on in the flesh, he says. In other words, if I don't die, if I remain in this body, this earthly tent, this tabernacle, if I remain in this, he says, this will mean fruit from my labor. In other words, he wanted his life to count. And he says, yeah, what shall I choose? I don't know. He said, I can't tell. Verse 23 says, I'm in a dilemma. I'm on the horns of a dilemma. Verse 23, he says, for I am hard-pressed between the two. Between what two? What's he got a dilemma over? You ever had this dilemma? Probably not. But I think people that have suffered for the cause of Christ feel the dilemma. People that are in prison now in Pakistan, people that are in prison now in Iran, people that are in prison now in communist China, people that are in prison now awaiting beheading in Saudi Arabia. I think they know this dilemma. This is a dilemma. I think when we have easy boy recliners and big screen TVs, we don't know this dilemma so much. This is what he says. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart. Depart what? Depart the outer man. Depart this body, to leave it behind. And with the inner man, the soul or the spirit, to go be with the Lord. That's what he's saying. If it doesn't mean that, then words have no meaning. They have no significance. People like to get around these things because they don't want to believe in suffering. If I, by not believing, could remove hell from the universe, I'd be happy to not believe in hell. If I could believe that people are not conscious of things in the world to come before the Lord returns, and therefore don't suffer, well, I'd love to not believe that. But I'm driven to these things by Scripture, not by wish fulfillment, trying to read into the Bible things that are not there and dismiss the obvious. Look at what he says here. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. What shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, you see, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. If you were St. Paul and you had served the churches of Christ for some 30 years, and you'd been persecuted and beaten and whipped within an inch of your life and stoned and left for dead and been shipwrecked and all those other things that happened to this man, you'd say, man, I'm ready to graduate. If the Lord doesn't come with a trumpet sound, I want the Lord to come for me now and take me home to be with Jesus. Get me out of this body and take me to be with the Lord. But I got the horns of dilemma. I've got people to take care of. I've got people who have not yet come where they need to be. I got to say that I understand a little bit of this dilemma myself. I have a wife that I feel still needs me in spite of the fact that she's so much better person than me. I've got children, even though they're grown, they're not yet all grown up. And I've got grandchildren. And I've got the children that God has given me here. All of you. From the oldest to the youngest. I got all of you. And it's a burden to me. It's a joyful burden. It's a blessed burden. It's a privileged burden. I love you, but you're a burden. Yeah, I'd like to graduate. I'd like to lay my burden down. I'd love to go be with the Lord and leave this old arthritic body behind. But you know, I haven't finished my course yet, so I keep praying, Lord, give me the strength. Let me be one of those people in Psalm 103 who experiences that renewing of my strength like the eagles. I want to be one of those people, as in Isaiah 40, who rises up with wings as eagles, who runs and is not weary, who walks and is not faint till Jesus comes. That's the blessed hope. He's coming again. When He comes again, this splitting apart of the body and the soul is going to end. We'll be reunited with ourselves and reunited with Him. Are you ready? Do you know the Lord? Listen, friends. Listen to me. I am not a prophet, but I am a student of Scripture, of history, and geopolitics. And I am well read. And I can tell you this. Never in the history of the Western world have we been at such a precipice as we are right now. These are very serious times. Are you ready to meet the Lord? I'd just be happy if the trumpet sounded at 12:42. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the blood, for the book, and the blessed hope. We thank You, Lord, that we have confidence that if we die today before 12:42, and they have to call for the physicians, and they have to certify that we're dead, and then that the undertaker comes to take us away, we're confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Lord, indeed, we look forward to that, even though we don't want to be found naked. But Lord, what we look forward to far more than death is hearing that trumpet sound, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords descends and the victory is His, and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then as terrible judgments fall on this earth, we are protected with Jesus in the heavenlies, in our bodies and in our souls. And when this earth has finally experienced its judgments, its roiling, destruction, the rolling up of the sky as a scroll, we'll return to earth ourselves with the Lord Himself. Thank You for the blessed hope. Oh God, encourage us in Jesus' name. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, grant that today would be that day, because things look so likely that we're standing right at the threshold and that the judge is even now standing at the door. For Jesus' sake, amen.